when you're in or out, when it's us or them, and we shame the doubt. It is all a lie. All we ever really need is love. There's no need to shed more blood. Look upon the cross. Look upon the cross. See the face of Christ. See the mercy in his eyes. Every valley shall be lifted high. Now our enemies are blessed. The heavy laden rest. For his judgment is love. His judgment is love. No more shame. All our darkest sin, all our deepest pain. Blessed are the poor, all the lonely, broken, lost and torn. See a kingdom come to us. A war that's far below. Our only war is love. Prepare the way of the Lord.
When they had come near Jerusalem and had reached Bethpage, the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, just say this, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them immediately." This took place to fulfill what he had been spoken through the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, look, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put their cloaks on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and that followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in turmoil, asking, "Who is this?" The crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Then Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who were selling and buying in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a den of robbers."
All right. So I want everybody to say welcome to our children, our K-5 kids. Can you say welcome to them? We are glad that you guys are here and a part of this church. We learned these stories when we were... So why do we wave these branches today? Anyone know why we just did that? No. You want to have an answer? It's weird hearing yourself in a microphone, I know. I can come back to you if you want. All right, Josie. That's right. Yeah, we're doing it's like a dramatic thing that we do to remember that story. So I guess the question is, well, why did they do it? We do it because they did it, but why did they do it? Oz, you got an answer?
It was to welcome Jesus to the city.
That is the right answer. Good job. So the next question is, but why did they wave these and not something else? Why did these mean welcome? Do you know? Interesting, like a gardening. They were doing some landscaping. They had some extra branches left over. Maybe. Okay. Anyone else have a different theory? Lauren, do you know? You want to go?
Because they were really poor and they didn't have anything else to wave these, so they just waved these to the Spirit of God.
Interesting. Out of the mouth of babes. That is actually one of the best theories I have ever heard, and I'm going to go with that. I think you're right. I definitely think you're right. So let me ask this question. Have you guys ever been to a parade? You have? What was it like? Just tell me what it was like. Just go. Tons of people, floats, waving. It was very loud. Did you go to a parade? Where was your parade at? You don't remember? Yeah? One last question. Have you guys ever been to a protest? No? Does anyone know what the word protest means? Okay, somebody who hasn't gone, I'm going to let you go. Yeah.
A protest is where, like, you are against something and, like, you fight for what you think.
Oh.
Fight for what you think.
Okay, interesting. Anybody else have a different definition?
It's like when you're yelling and raising up signs that say stuff that could be true and could not be true.
See what I'm talking about? It's an education. I love hanging out with these guys. That was great. Let me ask a follow-up question before we do our little activity. Why do you guys think that you've been to parades but not protests? You got a theory? Oh, what's that? You've been to a parade? Lauren, why do you think you've never been to a protest? So it's going to be a smaller crowd? All right. Because it's easier to go to a parade because it can be like for anything, 4th of July or St. Paddy's Day. But a protest is like more specific and you have to be thinking. Odd's last comment?
It's because parades, you could easily get tickets to or just go there. And protests, you really have to find out where it's going to be.
Okay. A little harder to coordinate. Yeah. That's true, because a protest is, you know, that we don't do it as much. Parades are easier to go to, and they're lots of fun. Hey, guys, what we're going to do is Brad's going to play us some music. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to stand up. We're going to wave the palms like we did downstairs, but then I want you to give the palm branch to somebody you don't know, okay? Because they're going to use it in a lesson a little later, and then we're going to go down that you don't know. You can't give it to your parents. And then after you've given your palm branch away, we're going to go downstairs and read the Bible story in our cartoon Bible, okay? All right.
Sing this with us.
Oh, Spirit of God, speak your peace. Speak your peace. Oh, Spirit of God, speak your peace. Speak your peace. Now the hour of our death. Amen. Amen. Now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Oh, merciful God, forgive us, God. Forgive us. Forgive us. For all the things we have done and left undone. For all the things we have done and left
those shows like kids say the darndest things or whatever. I get that every Sunday. And then every other week we have youth group from 4 to 6. And those kids, they're hilarious because half the time the stuff coming out of their mouth is like nonsense. And then once in a while they'll just say something so piercing and so clear. And they can sniff hypocrisy a mile away.
Yeah.
So sometimes they'll ask me a question and I'll tell them the thing I know I'm supposed to tell them that their parents would want me to tell them. And they'll just go, "You don't believe that, do you?" What? It's so unnerving, and you're like, ah, their BS detectors are so sharp sometimes.
So next Sunday, on Easter Sunday, we are having two gatherings, one at 9 and 11, and they're fully inclusive. So we have the kids, families will be together. There's no child care going
on. No, there's nursery and pre-K.
Nursery and pre-K. But everybody else will be in here with us. We wanted to kind of test that a little bit and see what it feels like to have
so
in
this
the room.
Today, this thing really accomplished two purposes. It was a test for us to I just wanted to say, if they unprompted, I wanted to see what they would say. And it turned out that was genius because you came up with that idea and that was perfect.
Well,
I loved that.
The other thing is we want to do what we do, which is have conversations with the kids in here next
week. So we wanted to acclimate them to this room because they're not always in here with us. So
Let's talk about scapegoating for a little bit. And let's talk about...
Am I in trouble?
Yes. Not yet, but you're getting there.
You mean generically?
Generically. Okay. Let's talk about the big picture idea.
Okay.
And what... This story that we've just read is rooted in a bigger meta, a bigger story, and is beginning to critique it. Not beginning to. It is coming to a head. This is the point that we've been going towards for a long time. And it... so illustrates what happens in systemic violence, that it erupts upon Jesus, and we see, is as if looking at ourselves in a mirror, a reflection of what sometimes happens when we participate in things to a degree that we shouldn't. And that mirror before us, of that loss of Jesus, is rooted in this idea of a religious system based on scapegoating. So where did it come from, and what is it?
So I heard a study this week that was really interesting, and I thought it was going to be appropriate because we had the kids in here. So these sociologists did a study where they had all these jelly beans in a jar, and they had kids guess how many jelly beans. And it turns out it was like 500 jelly beans. And then they took all the kids who estimated lower than 500, and they put them in a group called underestimators. And then they took everybody who guessed 500 and over, and they put them in a group and called them overestimators.
Okay.
And then they took these two groups into a different room, and they did different exercises. Now, keep in mind, this is the flimsiest of criteria to break people into groups, okay? And it's like the week we did coffee and tea, right?
Yeah.
Like
straw dog.
But it was amazing. What happened is they took on all the characteristics that you see displayed in sporting groups. Like I cheer for blue laundry, you cheer for red laundry, right?
Okay, yeah, yeah.
They displayed all the things that you get in gang mentality, in tribal warfare. Like, we are hardwired for rivalry. And even
and identity.
On
we build our identity out of rivalry.
And even
so
on the
that's
flimsiest
my
of stuff, right? So we go, I'm from this region, or this is my skin color, or this is the activity I participate in. This is the way I vote. It doesn't matter. We are hardwired for rivalry. And when rivalry gets to the point where there's an us and a them group, when the tension builds so much and there's animosity, there has to be a release valve. You have to blow off some steam. So one of the ways historically that religion has functioned in tribal and societal evolution is by giving people a victim. And the scapegoat is this genius mechanism for blowing off steam. You take everything that's wrong in our culture. People committing adultery, people cheating each other, right? The crops failing, whatever people think is the problem.
Okay.
And you put it on a scapegoat. I will give $25 gift card to anybody who can tell me the name of the scapegoat in the Old Testament. It had a name. Anybody know it? Hebrew? Any Hebrew scholars? Azazel. It was Azazel. Yeah. So they would place their hands on this goat. They would confess all the sins of the community, and they would send this goat out into the desert or over a cliff, and it would take the sins of the people away from the group. That's where the phrase scapegoat comes from.
They put all that iniquity, all that blame, all that stuff on a goat and chase it off and force it to jump off a cliff to its death.
Yeah.
And that would pacify that rivalry kind of thing that exists.
It was symbolic, right? It was like this big poetic thing about getting rid of everything that was wrong. And so this mechanism, though, scapegoating, but sometimes in other cultures or other societies, it wasn't a goat. Sometimes it would be a virgin
or a
criminal or a child, right? And it often was you wanted somebody who was blameless or perfect, right?
Yeah.
So that they were like a blank palette, and then you could put all the badness on them. They could take it, and then when you sent them away, they took the sins for the people.
So there's some scholars that have worked on this from historic perspectives. They worked it through literary perspectives. There's lots of different angles that this comes about and begins to be taken apart. And a few of those scholars have argued that in this story, through Hebrew text that comes about in the culmination of the Jesus story, it is a confrontation with that scapegoat mentality and says, wait a minute, there's something going on. And the release of the valve to get the pressure off doesn't actually correct the problem. It just allows us to keep the thing going long enough where no one else gets hurt. And it's a way that cultures, tribes, even families have named an identified patient. They've put one forward to be sacrificed so the stasis of the other can be maintained. Yeah. And this is something we want to talk about today.
And so what's fascinating is when we read gospel narratives, one of the things we have to realize is that they're not happening in a vacuum, right? So they are Jewish stories. The story is told in a thoroughly aware of the Hebrew inheritance. But it also is happening in a Greco-Roman. So we know Greek tragedies. We know all these stories. But so did the authors of Scripture. And so they would grab different elements from these different stories and make sure that they were present in the story. I'll give you my favorite example in this, is the centrality in the Peter's denial of the fire.
Yep, we're going to get to this fire.
Yeah, and the fire, it becomes a really important element because in every sacrificial story, right, there's usually a fire. The fire that whether it's grain offering or the animal sacrifice or the human sacrifice.
Let's put Peter at the fire.
Okay.
Let's do this thing. So we're going to jump into the story, and Peter's going to be sitting at the fire.
Am I doing this out of sequence?
No. This is great. This is great. So we want to have this conversation together, and I want you to see the theatrics of this moment. So the gospel writers, who are disciples, basically, who are coming back, and we're reading from Mark today, so this is the closest time related to the actual event, and they're telling this story again, and there's a theatrics to this that sometimes gets missed. So move with me.
Okay.
So we get this story of Jesus' trial, and it's sandwiched with Peter's trial. Jesus' trial takes place in the inner sanctum above with the Sanhedrin. The high priest has put him on trial, and Peter is outside in the courtyard at the fire. And so I want to pull this thing apart a little bit and talk about it in light of the scapegoat and what's happening in the midst. So the trial itself is botched, and the gospel writers are trying to get us to see what's happening in that scapegoat narrative and what is systemically put to place. So Mark says directly, they didn't come to convict him. They didn't look to see if he was guilty. It says directly, they came to put him to death. And that phrase is direct translation from Greek, and they're trying to put an exclamation point on that. And then it says three times they gave false testimony and illustrated that two more times by showing that the testimony was incongruent. Yeah. And then when they did give testimony that said Jesus said this, they said the very thing that Jesus said. He's going to tear down this temple built with human hands and rebuild one not with human hands. And what is that a crime? Because there's nothing to be condemned. But they said exactly what, so they couldn't agree on what was to happen.
So whenever we read these stories, the things that you want to see is when there's something happening here and it's also being mirrored by something outside, right? You pay attention to that. Also when patterns show up. So if the pattern right now is three, there's three accusations, there's going to be three denials, right? So you pay attention to that stuff because they're telling a story a specific way to let you know what kind of story it is. And then where it gets really interesting is when the story doesn't follow the pattern all the way through. The twist is the key.
It's always got some ways embedded in the twist. So there's this hint about that with Peter. And it happens in this. So Jesus is on trial. They bring him before. They make these false testimonies. They say these false accusations. And even when they quote him directly, it doesn't lead to something that he can be condemned in. And then they make an accusation that says, so you say that you're Messiah, you're Yahweh, you're Messiah, you are the one coming in to take control, and that you're going to set yourself up. That this is blasphemy. And he says, silent. Doesn't say anything at first. Now, this is harking back to Mark 3, because this is the pattern again. So Jesus is before this group again, but he's in control at this point, and he brings on a Sabbath, a deaf-mute man to the center of the group and heals the man on the Sabbath and turns to the group, and they are silent. He's brought one from the outside to the inner circle into their system, and suddenly they're silent. But now he's brought to the center of their system, and they condemn him and say that you're blaspheming your God, and he remains silent. And then they ask him again this question about who do you say that I, like what's going on here? And he answers with this theological phrase that comes up in all the other Gospels. It's ego eimi, I am. It's the I am statement from Genesis. But the way that the Greek fits together, he almost asks it as a question. Or he's like he's saying, it's as you say. So you say, or am I? There's a little bit of a snark in it, and then he makes a condemnation.
So if you read the story as a standalone story, it almost looks like Jesus is being elusive or
subversive.
Difficult. Yeah. But if you read all of Mark, you see that it's a bookend, and on the other end of the bracket is when they fell silent. They had no answer. And now all this time later, almost towards the end, it's inverted,
yes.
And he's silent.
So they, once this happens and this pronouncement about what he's going to do and that he says, okay, I'm it. It's as you say, violence erupts. That suddenly they never actually convict him. The high priest goes, see, look what he did. And it erupts into this violence where all of it is dumped on one party, the angst that's created by the system they're involved in, the sacrificial system. So let's move back to the center. And left behind is Peter, who's been following at a distance.
So now we're around the fire.
This fire that you say within the sacrificial system is often this kind of sacred fire of the sacrifice. That piece that is elemental in both its form and its function to what is happening when we place the burden of all our stuff on someone else.
Because when you burn an offering, two things happen. One is that it is released. Right, it becomes smoke. It goes up to the heavens. It transfers. Something changes. Right, yes. There's always a transition around fire. But the second thing that happens is that it usually, if it's an animal sacrifice or a grain offering or something, that it cooks, right? And it's after the tension has been released, after the sacrifice has been accepted, you eat.
Yeah,
you consume.
You devour it.
And the animal or the grain nourishes you as a community. Now you've gotten rid of all the bad stuff, gotten rid of the problem, and now you can commune together. Oh, and the fire is what cooks it.
Yes. So when we get these kind of embedded language, I know with so many people in the movie industry, I hope you pick up on these scene shifts in this thing and what Mark is trying to get us into.
Like if it was Star Wars, you'd see a big swipe.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You would see this movement taking place that has such drama to it. Now, when we first hear this, when we're reading scripture and we've been taking it from one point in our kind of developmental cycle where we read this as truth at a basal level, they're telling us the truth of what happened. And we hear someone talking about this theatrically, it often erodes something we think about it. But what we're trying to say is that this is trying to depict something greater than mere fact. It's a more important truth than just what are the dots in the line. And that the gospel writers, the disciples, are telling this story. This conversion that takes place in Peter is something he's confessing about himself. He's telling us how wrong he got it. So go with the theatrics for a minute. Let this archetypal kind of story color what's happening, where Jesus is high above and being convicted wrongly, and all the guilt and angst of the system is dumped on him, and outside sits Peter warming himself by the fire in the company of the bystanders and the guards. He's snuggled up around this event that's happening, quite comfortable with it. And then it turns on him. So first, this woman confronts him at the fire and says, "You're one of them." And I know how Peter feels in this because they say, "Your accent betrays you. You ain't from here."
I didn't want to poke your bruises, but
it's one of those things. Yeah. He's, "You're Galilean." Yeah. And there's this interesting little, I feel it here because I went to a party this past week with a lot of these people embedded in the industry, well-to-do, and I felt very out of place. And both when I introduced myself, say, "Hi, I'm Chris," and they say, "What do you do?" And I go, "I'm a pastor." I might as well just break wind. It's just like, like, oh. And then I have this accent on top of it. Yeah. It's like, "Oh, you're a pastor. Good." Yeah. There's this thing that happens, and Peter is in that. But there's this bifurcation of, you are the uncivilized outsider, and we are inside. We have the control and the power. What are you doing here? You're with him. You're with, and this accusation that goes, Peter denies it, pushes it off. Says, no, I wasn't with him. And then he pushes it again when he's at the gate. Yep. He pushes it off again. Says, no, it's not me. But then the last one comes with, by the bystanders, and he says, no. And he takes an oath. I swear I do not know him. And that statement is not an accident.
One of the contrasts that is so interesting that's going on, it's just layering and layering, is that Jesus, his identity is actually being spoken, right, without recognition.
And he's staying with it. He's, yes, I am.
Right. And Peter is denying that same identity. I don't know him. Okay? Second one is that the truth is being spoken in there. Peter's lying through his teeth out here.
And all these are held up as scenes for us to kind of look. This is a Markan sandwich, and we're supposed to take a bite of it and see what it means. It's as this thing unfolds and the bystanders push him, Peter comes to this point of crisis, and he hears the crowing of the rooster, and it all breaks. There's a watershed moment for Peter where he suddenly becomes aware, and like, I get it. And Peter has been illustrated for us as the one who participates in the religious system and doesn't get it. He brings a sword to a prayer meeting. He keeps coming out stronger than ever. He cuts off a guy's ear and says, I'm coming with violence. And Jesus is saying, no, the very thing I'm confronting is the violence that is within us all. And we don't see how we participate in it. We don't see how we grab hold of it and we pour it out on other people who aren't like us so that we can stay in our stable, safe stasis. And Peter suddenly gets it. I do not know the man.
And just a couple days from now, Jesus will use a very similar phrase when he says, forgive them. They know not what they're doing.
And in a few days after that, Peter will stand up in front of the entire assembly and ask them to be forgiven because they didn't realize what they were doing. This idea of not being able to see, not being able to come aware to what's happening around us. And Peter breaks down in this this confession comes. It's this moment that the church writes the story so that we can look in ourselves, that we can see ourselves in this participation of the system where we too warm ourselves at the fire of the sacrifice, where we name those as scapegoats to carry our own burdens, and it doesn't work. It just perpetuates the violence. It lets it stay embedded.
Chris, you seem to be under the impression that there's tension in our current system and that there's violence that gets let off that makes us feel better about them being blamed and going away. I don't know what you're going for.
It's even more subversive than that. So a couple years ago, I got invited with some of the people in the church, and we went hunting out in Arizona. And it's right on the border with Mexico. So we went out, and I decided, you know, I want to go down to the river and see how can I go into Mexico as easy. I was just going to walk down there and see the river. Could I swim across it? So I pack off and walk down through. I leave the border patrol. I see them up on the hill, and I go into the brush and start walking down to the border to see if I could cross. And I go down this little hill, and I walk up the other side, and I come to the, and I suddenly realize that I'm not in the U.S. anymore. I just walked across the border and ended up in Mexico.
Isn't there a wall? Not yet.
Okay. They're going to build one.
Okay.
It's going to be awesome.
Okay.
Right. It's going to be huge.
All right.
So I just walked into Mexico, and I looked around, and I kind of panicked, and then I walked back, because I was carrying a firearm, by the way, so I've just created all kinds of, I probably could be arrested, don't record that. So I walked back in, and as I go down this hill again, I look, and there's these little white things in the ground, I sweep them off, and there's these freshwater clams that have died, there's some skeletons of fish up under a bedded thing, and I'm like, what is going on? And this is desert sand, and I walk back up on the hill, and I go back through one of the fields that we were hunting around, and what we've done in the desert Southwest is we've begun to pull water off the Colorado River and inject it into what is open desert, and we've created these massive fields where we're growing crops. As far as you can see, it's just flat desert, so you can see green everywhere. Where this comes full circle is I read a study this past week in Time that said if we would give up eating meat for one day a week, not just to say go wholesale, just if you could just not eat meat one day a week, we could restore the flow of water to the Colorado River. So where we have consumed an entire waterway that now everybody on the other end of that, in a country that's not our own, no longer has access to that water, we could restore it all by not giving what we produce in water for animal feed. It's a system we participate in. We're not mindful of, but it's one of the ways we're kind of killing ourselves. That's what Jesus is trying to bring to light. That's why the repentance is so important. It's not that we're confronting some other system out there or something. It's we don't see how this works against us. He's calling us to be resurrected people, to see how this is happening to us, and wake up, repent of it, come out of it. I was watching the NCAA tournament yesterday, and they're showing
basketball.
Okay. And they have these cutaway shots. And the cutaways, what they do is, this is at halftime, they're in Des Moines, Iowa. And it reminded me, what's the movie, when we went to see the film with the guy who wrote the book, Into the Tour.
The Neverending Story?
Yes, that one. Into the Tour, Ryan took
Big
us.
Big Fish?
He took us to this movie that was great. These guys go into this a grocery store, and they buy all this junk food, and they get in the car, and they're driving through all these strip malls, and there's just fast food all around them. Mm-hmm. And the guy's narrating about how we eat all this fast food to mask the anxiety that we have within us. We feed ourselves away, entertain give us some little bit of good feeling to not deal with the bigger feeling. And you see him driving through this strip of fast food joints as he's confessing to this reality he lives in. So I'm watching this show yesterday, and it's about a minute cutaway where they're talking about being in Des Moines. And on one side of the arena is the first sign I saw was a 1-pound Black Angus burger, the 2-hand burrito. So each one of these things is all the way down the side, and they're shooting, walking through this crowd as all these people are coming out to get their food. And every male in the shot, which has got to be 50 in Des Moines, Iowa, is obese.
We call it corn-fed.
Corn-fed. So you're watching this thing on TV, and you're saying, here's the map of all the things you have to eat, and it's killing you. There's estimated in California now, 70% of Californians have diabetes and either know it or don't know it, but we have that many people that are, it's doing something to us as we participate in these systems. In this sacrificial system, it gets even more heinous when you talk about the school-to-prison pipeline, when you talk about names that we put up in here last week, like Trayvon, where we take the way the system works and we offload it on one or two or a group to carry the angst of us all and say, and Jesus walks into that and confronts the whole thing. And it's supposed to be this mirror, this stark mirror that's held up to us and saying, you're so committed to this system that you're willing to kill God to make your point. That's how far this thing goes.
You heard the cry of our hearts. And you came down. Freely you gave us your love. Showing us how. Make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me so where there is darkness, let me shine light and may your love cause us to open up, cause us to open up our hearts. May your light cause us to shine so that we bring hope into the dark. All that we do without love. We